There is something about which I can be certain as I survey those of us who meet here this day, and that is problems, that we all have them, that no one is exempt, that everyone has worries and concerns, some seemingly trivial, others clearly tremendous. And I do not minimize any of them, nor do I seek to rank them, for I recognize that a problem that is traumatic to one may not be to another. But that the greatest lesson of all is one that I think that I have learned, at least on paper, and that is that it is not so much a matter of the problems that we face as the response that we give to whatever those problems may be. I ask you to grant me the privilege of, just for a few minutes this morning, kind of philosophizing about all of that, just some meandering thoughts about life and problems and responses. I'm not sure that these thoughts can be well organized, and I have kind of an intuitive need to organize just about everything, so I wouldn't expect you to be able to organize them either. I think that it's true that everyone has problems. At least that fits well with my experience and my understanding of people. It seems to me that as I hear people tell about their problems, that they're often painful, sometimes very, very personal. Yet that somehow it is the problems that we face that give to us the greatest opportunities for growth and change for good in our lives. And so as I hear the autobiography shared, there are those who say that my life was going a certain direction and then I faced this enormous difficulty, perhaps bankruptcy or severe illness or unemployment or some other hardship or heartbreak. And although it was awful at the time as I look back upon it, that was the turning point for good. That was when my life that was running askew came back into line and where it ought be. In fact, it seems to me that often those who do not have problems along the way and who do not deal with them and take those opportunities when they come often end up with the most tragic ends of all in their lives. It was several years ago that I picked up a magazine with an article in it aboard an airplane, and it told about the effect of extraordinary wealth upon many of the children of very wealthy families and how they had been protected from many of the ordinary problems that the average person would face and how they had plenty as far as money and food and clothing and luxuries were concerned. And that because of that, many of these children, when they reached adulthood, often ended up with disastrous lives because they had never been adequately tested nor had opportunity for growth and change and good. In fact, the article went so far as to suggest that those of extraordinary wealth would be far kinder to their children were they not to allow them to inherit that wealth, for that would force them then into facing life's realities. It seems to me that we all benefit, as hard as it is, from life's wounds. And that just as scar tissue on the body is often stronger than the rest of the tissue, so it is true in the emotions and the spiritual things of life, that where we have been wounded is sometimes where we are strongest and toughest of all. That it is the hardships and the problems which give us the opportunity to rise above the usual mediocrities of life. Some of you may have read a few years back the best-selling book by John Naisbitt titled Megatrends. He has an interesting line or two in there that caught my attention, and I think of it often. He refers to the presidents of the United States and calls the great presidents, George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Franklin Roosevelt, and says that in between those great presidents were what's-his-name, saying that those men led this country at the worst of times and therefore had the largest opportunity for greatness. Now let me try to bring those ramblings to some kind of a point. The point is that our problems are also our greatest opportunities to bring life into a divine perspective, to see life as God sees it, and to make it as God wants it to be. Now that's what happened here in Nehemiah 9, which we study this morning. The Hebrews' problems were these. Politically, they were dominated by the Persians that had conquered them as Other countries had conquered them before. And as a result, they were simply a subservient people. Economically, they were depressed. The area in which they lived was very, very poor. The taxes were high. The crops were inferior. The oppression from the Persian government was sometimes awful. And spiritually, they were far distant from God. And even though technically they were God's chosen people, it was hard to see that. It was hard to see that they had anything like a covenant relationship with the Almighty. Then, in 445 BC, they reached the point in their problems where they wanted to change. They wanted to get above just making it. They wanted to be different from their foreparents that had gone before them. They didn't want just an ordinary, mediocre life. And so they came to that point seeking change, wanting something better, saying, now's the time, as tough as it is, to come to a right relationship with God. This is the turning point. And maybe that sounds familiar to some of you. Maybe it sounds familiar because that's where you are. Maybe you're also at the point where you're just fed up with the mediocrity. Not that it's awful, but certainly it's not great. But life's got to be more than just facing the problems and moving on from one to the other and not growing and seeing them as opportunities, not becoming all that God wants us to be, not being right with the Lord. And if so, then you understand and perhaps understand well where those Hebrew people then were. So they came to this point. Came to the point where they wanted to renew their covenant relationship with God. They began, as we learned in the first five verses of Nehemiah 9 last Sunday morning, they began with renewing the covenant through worship. First, they came in contrition, and then in confession, and then in commitment. But then they began to pray. And the prayer we have already heard from verses 5 and following, it was a prayer, initially at least, that sought to renew the covenant by remembering who God was and what God had done. Now, we're going to reread that part of the prayer in just a moment. But I want to say that after that, we want to examine 5 points of the prayer, all of which leads us up to a prescription that I'd like each of us to take home with us this morning. A prescription for living above mediocrity. A prescription for taking the opportunities that come with the problems. A prescription for getting God's divine and right perspective on life. So first the prayer, and then the prescription. Let's listen. In Nehemiah 9, beginning in verse 6, they prayed, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth, and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them. You give life to everything. The multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, a name which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day, you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way that they should take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. And you told them to go in and take possession of the land that you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them." First the prayer, then the prescription. Point one of the prayer in verse 6 is the point to remember that God only is the Lord. Ah, we've heard that before, though. In fact, we might even yawn to hear it again. But it's primary. It's really central to putting life where it ought to be. that God alone is the Lord. That somehow we have to remember that. We have to remember that the most important opinion is not ours or theirs, but His. We have to come to the place where those whom we listen to for advice, whether it be the boss at work or the parents at home or a spouse or children or neighbors or counselors or anyone else, does not come even close to the significance of the advice and counsel that we get from God Himself. That His opinion matters more than anyone's. We need to remember that 5 billion years into eternity, what He says will still count and matter. Whereas what they say, that seems so all-important right now, will be completely forgotten. At the beginning, I alluded to the fact that we all have problems, and maybe a way to test this point is for each of us to think of some particular problem that is pressing in upon us right now. I suspect that before, when that was suggested, that one already had come to mind. As you think about that problem, let me ask you a few questions. Let me ask, are you more concerned about what God wants or about what you want? Do you listen more to what God says about this particular issue or what others say about this particular issue? Are you convinced that God is God in this situation? That He is sovereign and that He is in control? That He knows more than any physician or any counselor or pastor or book or anything else? And that He cares more than even those who contend that they love you with all their heart? Are you convinced that God is God in job or unemployment, in marriage or divorce, in health or sickness, in life or in death? Are you looking at life on this particular issue and remembering the words of Nehemiah 6 and saying, "You alone are the Lord"? Point one of their prayer. Remember that God only is the Lord. Point two of their prayer in the end of verse 6 is the point to remember that God is creator and life giver. They pray to God, "You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." What we are here understanding is that we must see our lives and problems in relationship to the greatness of God. The God whom we have said is the only God, you alone are the Lord, is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who designed our bodies. He is the one who thought about human relationships. He is the one that established the structures of the world and the systems in which we live. He is the one who is the inventor of basically everything. He knows infinitely more about us than we can ever know about ourselves. He gives us life, and the universe worships Him. When we remember that, we see our problems differently. I think that it is only when we see the greatness of God, in fact, that we are ever able to see the comparative smallness of what seems to be all important to us. When I was a college student, I did something rather stupid. I did a lot of things that were rather stupid, most of which I'm hardly going to tell you, but this is one that I am willing to tell you. I was editor of a campus newspaper, and through some channel that I've now forgotten, I struck up a friendship with a man who was one of the senior editors of the Chicago Sun-Times. And he came by the newspaper office on the campus, and he gave some suggestions and critiques of what we were doing in terms of layout and writing and organizational structure of the student newspaper. He also suggested that it would be a nice thing if someday I and perhaps some of the other editors of the paper would come to the Chicago Sun-Times office and see how they do it and meet some of the other people who are there. I thought that was a grand idea, although it was somewhat difficult to pull off, not only because of his schedule, but because students had classes and then had jobs after school, and it was just hard to get very many people who were able on any single day to take off and go to the Chicago Loop and do those types of things. It was several weeks after that that President John Kennedy was assassinated. When he was assassinated, there was a national day of mourning that was called. So most of the businesses in our country were shut down. I suppose all of the schools canceled classes, and the other students and I had a free day. A free day that we didn't have anything scheduled for, because we didn't know if the day of mourning was going to come. So I called this fellow up and said, tomorrow will be a good day for us to come over and to see the newspaper offices and meet your people. Now, he was technically gracious, but there was a hostility to his voice that somehow undercut the graciousness. And he obviously said no, that we couldn't come. I thought about that some years later and began to realize that that was probably, journalistically, the busiest and most important day in his entire life. That for the Chicago Sun-Times, the bells rang on the teletype services more that day probably than any other single day ever or after that. There were all kinds of things that people were wondering. Would Lyndon Johnson be the next president? Would that work? Was this part of some foreign invasion? Were there all kinds of intrigues? The stories were huge and numerous. But I never thought about that. All I could think about was me and my schedule and the little campus newspaper. Now, by that example, I do not mean to suggest that when we go to God that he has some very busy days and that we ought not bother him on days when there's a lot happening in the throne room of heaven. Because God, of course, is infinite and he does not have those limitations. But I am suggesting that what we often do is precisely what I did, and that is to see all of the world only in terms of ourselves and only in terms of our immediate and comparatively small problems, although I do not underestimate the significance of those problems as far as we as individuals are concerned. But what we must remember is that we are dealing with a God who is the creator and life giver. He is the one who has given life itself, who has put the universe together. And by comparison, what we have is small, and we need to see that comparison. We need to come at times and back off and get enough perspective on who we are and what we're facing in relationship to who God is, what he has done and what he can and will do. The third point in their prayer in verses 7 and 8 is the point to remember that God keeps his promises. We all know that when days are gloomy, we sometimes forget that God is a keeper of his promises. Here in Nehemiah 9, in the prayer, they reflect back to the times of Abram. And what God did, that he took Abram from one part of the world to another part of the world, from one country to another, that he changed his name, that he gave him extraordinary promises, and that he kept them. But also that Abram, who became Abraham, had long years, major sections of his life where the promises were unfulfilled. In fact, some of the promises were yet unfulfilled at the time of Abraham's death. But God eventually even fulfilled those promises as well. So they needed to remember, God, you kept your promises to Abraham, to others. You kept your promises because you are righteous. And then we also need to remember, when we have our dark and gloomy days, when we think that everything is impossible, that God is perhaps on vacation or has somehow forgotten the woes that we face, that he is a God who has made extraordinary promises. In fact, some of the promises in this book are so extraordinary that we have a need almost to water them down because they seem to be impossible even for God to perform. We need to remember on our gloomy days and up against our difficulty that God is a giver of promises and a keeper of promises. And not primarily for the promises' sake, but because he is a righteous God. It is in God's very character to keep promises. And so we ought to pray what they prayed. You kept your promises, and so you'll keep your promises. Because you are righteous. A fourth point in their prayer is in verses 9 through 12. It is the point to remember that God sees suffering and that he intervenes. Now, Nehemiah verses Nehemiah 9, verses 9 through 12. Pray in remembrance of those horrible, horrible years when the Hebrew people were slaves in Egypt. Years of difficulty, of degradation, of extreme poverty and abuse, of hopelessness. But I'm most intrigued, not by just the retelling of the story, but by the way it begins. You notice that it says here in verse 9, you saw the suffering, saying that when God's people hurt, God sees, and that he intervenes, that he is not a distant and careless God, that he is the God who knows our pain and suffers along with us. But more than that, that he does something to make a difference. Now, in the particular case that was here cited of their slavery, God delivered them from that slavery and brought them through a horrible wilderness. And in that wilderness, he provided to meet all of their needs, whether it was in undating an Egyptian army that was chasing behind them or feeding them in the wilderness and preserving them as a country, as a nation, as they moved on through. But also recall that these events took place 1,000 years before the prayer of Nehemiah 9 was prayed to God. So they didn't face those problems. They weren't up against the Egyptians. They didn't have an army that was pursuing them, nor a wet Red Sea that was in front of them. They had different problems. But they were able to remember on the basis of what God did, what God could and would do. And understand that as they were facing their suffering in their generation, that God sees that and that he intercedes for them. That he is the kind of God who cares and who makes a difference. The fifth point in their prayer is in verses 13 to 15. It is the point that God gives what is needed, and it is a rather expansive list. How God specifically gave them just what they needed exactly when they needed it, like stepping down from heaven and conversing with Moses atop Mount Sinai, of giving the law to direct their lives, the Sabbath day, so that they wouldn't have to work all days of the week, manna to feed them, water to stave off their thirst, a land to make their homes. But again, by the time of Nehemiah 9, the problems were different. Then they were not so much hungry and thirsty, at least in the previous sense. Then they already had the land, they already had the law, they already had the Sabbath day. The problems had changed. But the God who met needs in the past, when and how they ought be met, is the same God who would meet needs in the present and in the future, when and how they ought be met. And that's what God does for us. He meets our needs, not always the way we would choose, and certainly not always in exactly our timing. But he is still the God who creatively does what needs to be done. Perhaps not with Moses, and perhaps not with manna. Perhaps not a Sabbath day law or a Sinai mountain. But he is still the God who sees how we suffer, who intervenes in our behalf. He is still the God who gives what is needed. Now let's review. The Hebrews were in trouble. Their relationship with God was cool and distant. Their problems seemed overwhelming. And so to rise above the mediocrity and the problems, they chose to have a renewal of their covenant relationship with God. At first, through worship. Now, through remembering. Remembering what God had done and seeing his track record. They remembered that God only is the Lord. They remember that God is the creator and life giver. They remember that he is the God who gives and who keeps promises. He is the one who sees suffering and who intervenes. And he is the God who gives what is needed. Now, I have a question for you, kind of Bible trivia here. Why do you suppose that they remembered all these particular things? Why did they rehearse these specific items of their national history at that particular time? And if you're really a good Bible student, you may even note that they didn't get the rehearsal quite always in correct chronological order. Why were these things in their minds, and why did they so pray? Well, if you recall or if you reread the first five verses of Nehemiah 9, you see that in the previous days, they had been spending 1/4 of their daylight time reading the scripture. If you assume an average of 12 hours of daylight a day, that's 3 hours every day reading the Bible. So they had just finished reading the story of creation. They had just concluded going through the Exodus out of Egypt and across the wilderness and into the Promised Land. They had just reread all of the law that God gave to Moses and taught Mount Sinai. They had just rehearsed about the manna and about the water out of the rock. All of these things were fresh in their minds because they had just finished reading them from Scripture. Now, all of that leads us to our prescription for putting our problems into perspective and living above the life of mediocrity. The prescription has two parts. The first part is that we read the Bible. But like all prescriptions, you have to take it the right way. So often, when we read the Bible, we do so to find a formula, a solution for our problems. Don't we? Don't we say, I'm up against it in terms of work or health or marriage or children or relationships or something, and so I open the Bible, and a person may read 3 hours a day, trying to find the formula, trying to find the solution, how to get out of this problem. But the prescription is to read the Bible, not to find the solution, but to find the author of Scripture. It is to read the Bible so that we may know God and so that we may see how He has performed in the past and the kind of God that He is. That we read the Bible regularly and consistently, not as a quick fix, but until the Bible's language and stories and everything become a part of us, so that when we go to Him in prayer, we do not pray as we used to pray in lives of mediocrity and problems. We do not say, God, I need money. God, I need a cure. God, I'm up against it this week. Please come through and help me. We find instead that we begin to pray as they prayed. Not with the starting of the pronoun I, but the pronoun you. God, you are the one who performed these miracles. God, you are the one who helped these people. God, you are the one who did this and this and this. God, you are the great sovereign. God, you are the Lord of the universe. God, you are number one. And then as we read the Bible and the stories and the truth of the Bible come through and we understand who God is and what He has done, then we are able to put our problems and our opportunities into the divine perspective. The first part of the prescription is to read the Bible. The second part of the prescription is to remember God. To remember all these things that He's done in the past that we have the record of in Old Testament and New. To remember the stories that have been rehearsed here in Nehemiah chapter 9 and then the hundreds of others that are from Genesis through Revelation. But also to remember what God has done in your life. For we become so entangled with present issues that we forget that God has been faithful to us through a long time in the past. Remember the time of the broken relationship and how God healed it. Remember how deep the pit of sorrow was and how God reached down and lifted you out. Remember how you thought you could never pay the bill, but somehow, until that's brought to mind right now, it was all but forgotten, for God did supply. Remember how you had all those terrible doubts about the Lord and about Scripture and about the church and everything else, and how God answered those questions that you thought were unanswerable. Remember what God did, not only in the Bible, but in your own autobiography, in your own history, so that, again, life's present problems become the opportunities and we put things into the divine in the right perspective. Now, some years ago, I started the practice of keeping a journal with almost daily entries, not always. And there I write the routine things. I write my hurts and I write my hopes almost every day. And I have found that when I am up against some particular issue, something that I cannot chase from my present thoughts, that seems to be doing me in and getting me down, that if all else fails, I ought to go to my journal and read back from a year ago on this date, or sometimes 5 or 10 or 15 years ago, for the volumes have now become many. And there I see the record of how I sinned, and God forgave me. How I was hurt, and God healed me. How I was stupid, and God corrected me. how overwhelming the problem seemed, and then God stepped in. How worried I was until God gave me his comfort. I see all those things of the past. I remember them and see the difference that God has made. And then I look at today's problem, and not that the problem's less and not that the pain disappears, but the magnitude of God, the keeping of promises, who he is and what he has done, all of that makes an enormous difference in understanding life it is now and here it is faced. And so, like the Hebrews of Jerusalem, it is then that my relationship with God is renewed by remembering. My counsel to you this morning is really not mine, it's the Bible's counsel to all of us. It is that we take this prescription and not forget it, but do it. The prescription to read the Bible and to remember God. For there are two medicines in this prescription that are powerful, revolutionary, in putting our lives back into a divine perspective.